we think of probably, I would suppose, millions of people in our country. As they travel across the country, they go sightseeing. When I think of a sightseer, I think of someone who stands from afar off and they look at something that is enjoyable to look at, something that they have perhaps never seen, but they are not really involved. They look at it from a distance. They're a sightseer. I believe that there have always been sightseers. There surely were sightseers the day that Elijah challenged the worshippers of Baal. He told them, well, let's both set up a sacrifice, and you call upon Baal to send down fire, and I'll call upon my God, and we'll see which one is really God. I'm sure there were some sightseers that did not side with Baal and did not side with Elijah. They were just there to see what was happening. I'm sure that also there were sightseers the day that Jesus fed the 5,000 men, besides women and children. Probably at least several hundred of them were there to hear the sermon, but probably also just because they had nothing else to do, or perhaps because they had followed the crowd to see what was going on. And then when Jesus fed them so miraculously, they were there as sightseers. They partook, they enjoyed it, but they were there as sightseers. And surely there were sightseers on the day of Pentecost. If you recall, the day of Pentecost, when the apostles spoke in different tongues, or they spoke in their own tongue, but it came out in many tongues, so that everyone could understand. Surely there were people there that did not really agree with what was said. They would not assemble there to hear about Christ or to hear about the festivities of the time, but they were there simply to see what was going on, to find out what was happening. There are sightseers all over. But the one place where there ought not to be sightseers is at the cross. We read in our scripture reading about those who crucified Christ. They offered him what they considered a drink. They gambled for his robe, which was very valuable. And then it says they sat down to watch. And no doubt there were others. They just sat down to watch. They did not love Christ, and they didn't hate him. But they were just there to watch a man die. There was some excitement going on. Sightseers at the cross. As we consider the cross this evening, and as we consider some things that the cross can perhaps prompt us to do, we ask that you would listen, not as sightseers, but as those who would be prompted to action, and as those who would want to then go forth and react because of the cross. To begin with, we would like to point out one of the things that we can notice when we consider the cross, and that is that the cross divides. The cross causes offense, it causes sides to be taken, it causes division. In Luke 23, we read of the crucifixion. One of the thieves, we're told, and as you know, one of the thieves mocked him. It says they railed on, both of them did at one time, but as they hung on the cross, it says one of them railed upon him, mocked him. He said, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But then the other one answered back before Jesus responded, and he answered back to the first thief, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And we read that his next statement was a request. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The one mocked, and the one believed. The one was promised a place in God's garden. The one was left without. It divided the two thieves. It divides also, or it did divide, the crowd that was on the hill, that was there watching. Many were there, the disciples who had been brave enough to come up to the cross. The relatives of Jesus were there, loving him, perhaps afraid to speak out, but they were there, loving him. Others were there because they hated him, because they perhaps had a job to do in making sure that the crucifixion went smoothly. It caused division. It also causes a division in mankind today. It causes some of us to go to one side and some to go to another side. The Great Commission: he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. There is a difference, and the cross makes the difference. And we choose one side or the other. The cross causes division. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, we read this: "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." For some people who watch us come to church, they think, well, what's with those people? Why do they always go there? What do they get out of it? What is there there for them? And they think this as they go on about their business and do not enter themselves. They cannot understand why we would, so many people give a large portion of their income, and they cannot understand why they would offer their day off to come to the church and to fix or repair things. And they cannot understand why we would rejoice because we would have a large crowd, or why we would rejoice when a person accepts Christ and is baptized. To them it is foolishness. To them it is nothing. It just does not mean what it does to us. Because to us who have given our lives to Christ, the cross is the power of God. Without the cross, without the Christ of the cross, there is no power of God for us. Because then, as we mentioned this morning, we're still in our sin. And there is no Christianity. The cross brings division. And then in Luke, the 21st chapter, it's very similar to Matthew 24, where the disciples came and they said, Lord, give us some signs of your coming and of the end of the world. And Jesus proceeded and he gave many signs. One of his signs was this. He said, you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. The cross will cause division among families and among friends. Now, I believe that this refers primarily to a time that is yet coming, to the very last days before Christ's coming. And I believe that it means that there will be division in families, perhaps Church of God families, perhaps the family that's sitting here tonight. A division where one would side with the Antichrist and one would decide to remain true. Now, this is assuming that we'll be here for at least part of the time of Antichrist. Maybe we won't. That'd be great if we're not. But if we are, let's know what's going to happen. It's going to cause division. I believe that when the Antichrist comes, and when that time does come, that it will be under the disguise of religion. The persecution will be done in the name of Jesus. Those who try to remain true to the true faith will be labeled heretics. They'll be called who knows what. I believe that we already have a certain amount of persecution of this sort, or perhaps I should say division. I have seen families, as I'm sure all of you have, who have been divided over religion, over doctrine. I've seen parents who forbid their children to go to church, to our church here, and our church in Minnesota. I have seen a brother forbid his sister, an older brother forbid his sister to scripturally accept Jesus as Savior. I've seen marriages where a young couple of two different faiths would marry, and then they could not decide which church to go to, so they fell out altogether and chose neither. It caused division, and it is still wrong. The cross causes division. And this is one of the things that we see, I believe, in the cross. The cross also has its enemies. In Philippians 3:18 we read, the Apostle Paul wrote this, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now some enemies of the cross are obvious. They're atheists. They're, some of them probably are school teachers who teach your children. But all atheists or anyone who is opposed to Christ, many of them are obvious in their opposition. They'll come right out and say, I don't believe in God. They'll say, I don't believe that Jesus was the Son. They'll say, I don't believe he was resurrected. They'll say, I don't believe God created. And it's easy to depict them. It's easy to know that they're an enemy of the cross. But I believe that the majority of the enemies of the cross are subtle, are secretly enemies, ones that we don't recognize, ones that we cannot identify so quickly. In Genesis 3, we read of the fall of man, and in the first verse it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. I believe that the enemies of the cross today are more subtle than anyone else. We read about the serpent. God had told Eve and Adam, he said, stay away from that tree. The serpent came up. He approached Eve as an authority on the matter. He approached Eve as someone who knew what he was talking about, as an expert, as a scholar. He said, you won't surely die. He said, you'll be like God. He approached her like an expert, like someone who knew He didn't come along with a sign on his back, Satan, evil, deceiver. Had he done that, Eve would have known. But he came in a subtle way. I don't know if there's a word like subtly. That's what I was going to say. But the enemies of the cross, I believe today, are subtle. They're very sneaky in their ways. I have a paper in my office that tells of instances where communists, which I believe is an enemy of the cross, have infiltrated churches, have become members, have taken on the doctrinal stand of the church just for their cause. And they have then promoted the communist way of life. This is going on in America. It's a subtle enemy of the cross. There are many who appear as experts and as scholars in a religious field. They're experts, and they're doctors of divinity or doctors of this or that, and they know what they're talking about. And they come along and they say, well, Isaiah wasn't really written by Isaiah, and they say that half of the prophecies were really made 100 years after they took place. And they say that the account of the creation is just there because Moses didn't know how it really took place, so he made something up. And these are the experts, and so we accept them. We don't, but many do. Those who are deceived by their settled methods. And then perhaps one of the most dangerous enemies of the cross, as we gaze upon the cross and consider it, perhaps one of the most dangerous enemies of the cross is the most subtle of them all, the lukewarm Christian. In Revelation, we read of Jesus' message to the Laodicean church, and this was a church of lukewarmness. He said this, I know thy work, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would, in other words, I wish that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. In Jesus' view, it would be better for me to be cold against Christ, opposing Christ, than to be a lukewarm Christian. He would rather have me say I don't believe the Bible than to profess Christianity and act like I don't believe the Bible. This is what lukewarmness is. Lukewarmness is proclaiming the name of Christ, but not living it. It's not being hot and it's not being cold. It's being halfway. It's being on the fence. And I believe that this is perhaps the biggest enemy of the cross. Because if I am lukewarm, I am a witness. And everywhere I go, people see John Railton. He's a minister, or he's a Christian. He's a member of the J Street Church of God. Look what he does. Look what he says. Look what he thinks. Look what he teaches. I'm a witness no matter where I go or what I do. Now, I'm glad to be, because I want to be a good witness. But a lukewarm Christian, and I hope I'm not that, but a lukewarm Christian is a bad witness. He's still a witness, but he's a bad witness. And Jesus said, I would that thou wert hot or cold, and if you're not, he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. As we consider the cross, we would encourage each of you to not be sightseers. I believe that Christianity is not, I've heard this somewhere, it is not a spectator sport. You would not enter into the church service, or you should not, as you would into a theater, to sit down and watch a play. You should not, now you should come in, don't think I'm saying you shouldn't, but you should not enter to sit down assuming that you're going to watch the pastor and the organist and pianist do their thing. That's not really worship. Christianity is a thing of action, a thing of doing. We should not be sightseers in the church service. Sometimes Christianity is a real scrimmage, and we'll get back to the church service in a little bit. But Paul spoke of a war within himself. He said that there were so many times he knew that he should get up and do this. Whatever it was, he knew he should do it. But he said, I don't. He wants to, but he doesn't. And then he says there are other things over here that he just knows he ought not to do. Unchristian, but he doesn't. There's a war within him, and it's fighting. Now, if you have a war such as that, be thankful. If there is no war, if it doesn't bother you to see the work laying there, and if you can sit down right beside it and it doesn't bother you a bit, then you're in trouble. Or if there's sinful things over here and it doesn't bother you a bit to participate in them, then you're in trouble. You're better off if even if you have to lay down by the work, if you can lay down by it, but have a guilty conscience. Thank God. And if you come over here and do the sin, well, that's bad, but at least it bothers you. At least you've got a guilty conscience. Thank God if you've got that war. Because if there is no war, you've gone too far. And you're in trouble. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's something we have to get involved in. We have to fight that war. And if you need help in fighting the war, read the writings of Paul. He perhaps had the biggest war in his life. The biggest battle of doing right or wrong. He was on his feet constantly. He was always going somewhere. He earned his own way. He did not do as this church and I do. You pay me to be your pastor. He did not even do that. He was pastor. He was evangelist. He was a missionary. But he still paid his own way. I don't get any idea. But Paul was a hard worker. And there were probably many times when he thought, I ought to get up and go over to Macedonia or somewhere and preach. Found a church. And maybe he just lay there and thought, but oh, my aching feet. Or maybe there are other times when he did things that were sinful. I'm sure he did. I have no idea what temptations he had, but I'm sure he sinned. He was a human. Thank God if you have a war going on in this way. Let's turn now, if you will, to John, the fourth chapter. John chapter 4, and verses 23 and 24. Just a couple verses here, and we'd like to just take a couple of thoughts concerning our worship, that we would not worship as sightseers, as we mentioned a minute ago, that we would not just come in and sit down ready for the performance to begin. John 4:23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now this word spirit causes a lot of trouble because people won't take the time to look it up in a lexicon and find out what it means. The word spirit means power. Man's spirit is the breath of life that God gave him. It's his power of life. It's his power to live. God's spirit, the Holy Spirit, is God's holy power. The word means power, wind, force. It means power. And so what this is saying here, God is a power, a powerful power. And it's saying for us, they that worship him, well, hopefully we would all worship him, and it says we must worship him in power and in truth. I think that we should get excited when we worship. Now, I have a hard time getting excited sometimes. Barbara's laughing. I think she knows what I'm going to say next. Because when you look out at gloomy faces, people ready to cry, I don't know what you're so sad about. It's been a tiring day, probably. But sometimes we're like that Sunday morning even. I think God expects us to get excited in worship service. Now, I don't mean roll around, things like that. But I mean to be happy and joyous. And I think that's what he expects. I truly believe that this is a problem in many of our churches. And I don't think that ours could be excluded. I think any problem dealt with in Scripture in any of the churches could also be applied in some way in our church. And I think our services would be really blessed if we could all worship in spirit. Now, I would not point the finger and say, you all are totally to blame, that I can't get excited because I look out and see gloomy faces. You look up here and see a gloomy face, too, and probably makes you cry to look at me. But here I am. It's something we all have to work at as a team, and I think we should. When we sing, when we stand up and say, let's turn to song number 283. Now, I know you'd stand up and sing happily about that one. But what about number 35, whatever it might be? We should stand up and sing it joyfully and worshipfully. So often when we ask people to do something, when you're asked to do something, you should do it in the service. And so often when we ask you to do something, you notice the young people usually choose not to. And I've heard adults even criticizing, well, how come they just sit there? Well, turn around and look at the adults. That's their example. And those are the ones sitting there. And when we ask you to do the motions or to stand on your head or whatever it might be, do it to the best of your ability. Now, trust me, we won't ask you to stand on your head. But we should worship in spirit and in truth. The truth, I think, I hope we have. I think we keep studying to make sure we stick to it. But the spirit, I think we need more talent. When we sing, let's sing joyfully. Let's sing according to the mood of the service and the song. If it could be a enthusiastic song, then sing loudly, quickly. And if it's more of a prayer song, if it's nearer to the message, it should be a little slower. And just because you sing softly doesn't mean you have to whisper. It should be a nice song. And then when we pray, whoever is called upon for prayer, we should each listen to that prayer. Now, I am just as guilty as anyone else. I find myself, when everyone bows their head, I wonder if my shirt's tucked in, and I wonder if my tie is straight. And so on my way down, I'm fixing things and getting things right, so they'll be right when we look up again. But I do know that there's that little war in me. It bothers me when I do that, because I know I should. Because when Brother Harvey prayed tonight, or when whoever it might be, I should be listening to the prayer and behind him. Because he's not just praying by himself. He's been called upon to pray for us. And he's not just blowing off his ribs. He's talking to God for us. It so disappoints me when I hear people whisper during the prayer. And I hear it so often. And I think something should be done. It's so wrong to whisper and talk during the prayer. When we turn to Scripture, turn. Now, if we ask you to, that's the sign that you should. If we say, in John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world, obviously you didn't have time to get there. But when we ask you to, such an example it would be if every adult in the room would get their Bible, grab it, and turn there as fast as they can. Our little boy, he copies everything that Alice and I do. Well, where did he get that? Did he make it up? He learned it from me. The bad stuff and the good, too. So let's be examples to our young people. Because one day they're going to be sitting in the pews as board members, as officers, as teachers, as pastors in some church, I pray. So let's be wonderful examples to them. Here are some things that will help a person worship in spirit, I think. Sit on the edge of your seat. Now, I don't mean, you know, so that you're going to fall off, but look like you're interested. Pretend. A lot of times when I teach a class, I tell the kids, if you're not interested, pretend like you are anyway. Look at me, sit up straight, and listen. No, I don't tell them to listen. I tell them you can think about whatever you want, but pretend like you are. And that way, you see, if someone comes in and they see 30 people we might have tonight, if they see 30 people just staring at me as if something's going to happen, well, then they'll sit down and look too. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. But if they see us slouching and leaning over and whispering, writing notes, it's okay to put your arms on you. I just think these are hints at better worship for our children and for our visitors. Sit towards the front. And this is, I think, so important. And I've mentioned it so many times. Tonight, I have 3 pews on this side, and I have 4 pews on this side that are empty. Now, I don't know if you want me to use search every service, I'll do it. I'll eat a ton of them if you want. It's discouraging, and you can't know how it is until you've done it. But it's discouraging to look through those empty pews before I see the people. Every one of them is a constant reminder, with every word and every thought I offer, that goodness, here are people that should have been here tonight. They really blew it. But you'd fool me a little bit if you said us here. I don't mean on the front pew, but say the front five pews when there's a service this small. And this would be so encouraging, because our singing, we would be closer together, we could sing more joyfully, we could sing more in spirit, and it could be more fun. I'd like for church to be fun, and I think it should be. Now, I don't know how to make it fun for a bunch of sour pussies that sit there. No offense. But I'd like for it to be. I think people ought to come to church because they want to, and not because they have to. I think they ought to have to. When we moved here, Jason didn't want to come to church. Well, do you think we let him choose? A lot of parents do. No, he came. And he better always come. But I wish that he would come because he wants to. He does now. He likes the people. He likes the teachers and so forth. He gets all excited every night, he says. Do we have church tonight? And most of the time we do. But I'd like for him to like to come to church. And I'd like for you folks to like to come to church. And our visitors. So that when we come, we can enjoy it and get excited about it. We have a lot of competition with television, with ball games, with other activities that are more fun. I don't disagree a bit. I'd rather be doing something else, but we've got to be here. So let's all work together on making it enjoyable. And then I think it will be. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 5. I'm sure you're all guilty of this. I am too. Surely every person that has ever sat in a church service, see, there's one moving up. Isn't that neat? Now she's getting a Bible. Surely every person that's ever sat in a church service, for any number of years anyway, has gone home and thought, my goodness, what a dull sermon that was. Now, isn't that true? Of course, I'm sure it hadn't happened here for a couple of years. But isn't it true? We've all thought that. Wasn't that a dull sermon? Isn't he a dull speaker? Well, you know what? You don't have half the problem that I do. Not once does Scripture say anything about a dull, boring, dry sermon. Or a dull, boring, dry speaker. But you know what it says is dull? Hebrews 5, and let's read verses 9 through 11. He's speaking about Jesus. Jesus, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. I believe that every pastor in the world could have an exciting message every time if the people weren't dull hearers. Now, I have sat through services myself and thought, oh, when's it going to be over? Five or six of you are thinking that now. 11 or 12, I guess. But if we would get excited in the pews, the speaker would get excited in the pulpit and make it enjoyable. I really believe this with all my heart. Dull hearers are what makes the message dull. But sitting on the edge of the seat, sitting with your eyes glued on the speaker, or on the soloist, or on the duet, or the choir, or whoever happens to be doing their thing in the worship service, sitting toward the front, sitting close together, praying with the person who prays, singing joyfully and according to the mood of the service, I think that would liven up any service. And I pray for that. I dream about things like that. I hope it happens. It does sometimes. I enjoy a lot of morning services, like this morning. We had a good crowd, and things, for the most part, went real well. Last week, everything was real terrible, because I lost my mustache. But I think there's a lot here that we can work on. And so we would ask you, if you ever think that you hear a dull sermon, and I'm sure you do, no minister can have good sermons every week. I get one every quarter or so. I'm sure I do. But the thing is, I think we could have more benefit from our worship if we would worship in spirit and in truth. And so that we would not be just sightseers in our Christianity, but particularly right here in our church service. That we not be sightseers, but participants, worshipers. Not watching what is going on, but being a part of what is going on. And so we would pray that the cross, in every way, would not just be something to gaze upon, but there would be something that would prompt us to action, that would give us a desire to serve and to put God first.